Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Before we start, let's look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering here this morning. We thank you most of all for your presence here among us. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll lead us and guide us by thy Holy Spirit through the word of God today, and that you'll give us the understanding of what's going on. And I pray, Father, that we'll all just search our hearts as we go through the message to see what applies to us and what changes maybe that have to be made. So, Lord, we're looking to you. We want to improve to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We also, Lord, want to grow in love. And we thank you so much for what you're about to do for us in this morning's service and message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start right off and tell you what the name of the message is, and then you're going to go find it. It's called God's Wake-Up Call, and we're going to be looking in the book of Haggai. Have fun finding that, but if you have side tabs, it's no big deal. In our Bibles, we have many warning calls that God has given us through his precious word. A wake-up call is this. It's simply this. It's a rebuke that alerts people to an unsatisfactory condition and urge to act immediately to remedy it. That's what God wants, and it's in his scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, lays this out where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that mean? That means it's God-breathed. It came from God. So that book you're holding in your hand called the Holy Bible came from God. And that book there is profitable for us for doctrine, which means simply teaching us what we need to know about God, about ourselves, for reproof, correcting us, for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or more complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God has his book here to tell us. We're talking about wake-up calls. They're going to be in here. So we're going to look at that from the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. But not only in Haggai, there's a lot of wake-up calls throughout the Old Testament. I want us to look at one in particular besides this, and then we'll come back to it. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah brought a huge wake-up call to the nation of Judah from God, direct from heaven. If you will, turn to Jeremiah, and the reason why he's doing this is because they didn't want to pay any attention to him. They disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord told them, if you don't repent, you don't turn back, you're going to go into captivity. And what did they do? They went into captivity for 70 years. And this is an interesting time because it started what we know as the times of the Gentiles. It began when Babylon came down and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people captive and went back up, totally destroying the temple, totally destroying Jerusalem. And that we're still in those times, the times of the Gentile. And it's going to go until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom in the millennium. So these are the things. Now, what does that mean, times of the Gentiles? Well, it simply means that Gentiles are always going to have a presence in this time in Jerusalem. And you know that the Arabs are there, and they are always having problems, this, that, and the other thing. But the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to straighten all that out. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke says this about the times of the Gentiles. He says, Jerusalem will be trodden down or trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that he's referring to is the filling of the church with the Gentiles and the Jews, and it's predominantly Gentile. Now, the Lord gave Judah wake-up calls before he lowered the boom. I just want to let you know that there was a civil war that went on in the nation of Israel, and they split into two. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes stayed in the south. We're dealing with the tribes in the south, which was Judah and Benjamin. And so the big thing that God did was tell them what they needed to know, gave them a time period to get it straight. They didn't get it straight, so they went into captivity. Let's look at a few things that God was doing and how he used Jeremiah to let the nation know, you've got problems. In Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and we're going to turn to a couple passages to it, so we'll work our way through it as we begin. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, let's read. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," that's to Jeremiah, "go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devoured him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and there no one dwelt. I brought you into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." Here is a reminder by the Lord to the nation of the days when they were a blessing to God. And God had delivered them from a whole bunch of stuff in the early days. But now things had happened. Things are going south, we would say, for them, because they were disobedient to what the Lord had in mind for them. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For my people," that's Judah, "have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So this is the Lord's accusation against them, that he's telling them what they have done, two evils, and so we read that. Look at chapter 3 and starting at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel had done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." Now he's going to address the two tribes from the nation. The 10 are called Israel, and the other 2 are called Judah. So he said this about Israel here. They were backsliding because they went on every high hill and they were worshiping idols. Verse 7, "And I said, after she had done all these things, return unto me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." So here's the Lord's accusation against them. And the Lord reveals their sinful heart. Remember, the Lord looks at the heart, what's going on in the heart. And he knew what was going on here in his nation here, the land of Judah there, and they were choosing other gods. They were putting their main god, Jesus, or Judah, or, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, slow down. They were putting the Gentile gods in front of the one true God, Israel's God, is what they were doing. And God says, I notice what you're doing. Now look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. For thus said the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. Young men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. So what he's calling them to is to repentance. Turn from where you're doing, what you're doing in plain sight, and come back to me. Now turn to chapter 25. And look at verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. There's the captivity. There's the what's going to happen to them. 70 years, that's a long time. Verse 12. Then it will come to pass when the 70 years are complete that I will punish the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and then that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God gave the sentence, and he says also he's going to punish Babylon for their sins and their part that they were. So they'll be away for 70 years. Now look at chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So here's a promise given to them that they will return to the land. But you know what's interesting? 200 years before this was happening, God already said he was going to bring them back. He also named the person who was going to be responsible for bringing them back. In Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 28, it says that Cyrus, who was his shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. 200 years before all this happened, God put it out there that this is exactly what's going to happen, and it did. In in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you can find the full quote there that Ezra wrote here about Cyrus and what he did and how he gave them all the things that they needed. But don't fall for the shepherd stuff like he's a saved man. God used him to go ahead and to release his people, to fund his people with all the things that they would need. Well, they're going back to build a temple, and they're going back to build up Jerusalem itself. So they needed stuff, so the king gave them letters and stuff like that. Ezra is a good read. If you want to read that, that'll be a good read to help you understand a little bit more about what was going on at that time. When they came back from the 70 years, Ezra was there, and he wrote in chapter 3 how they went and they put the altar back together, and that's the altar of burnt offering that was turned over, and because it was in shambles, the whole thing was in shambles. Worship was established, and the temple foundations were laid. And now look at, or just so we, I don't have to have you turning so much. In Ezekiel chapter, Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says that the work stopped for 15 years. Why? The work stopped and became unfinished because of the fact that the people that were living around them, they put a stop to it. They sent letters to Persia and got a letter back and said, hey, stop the work. We don't need these guys rising up again and causing problems. So what happened during that year, that 15 years that the work stopped? Here's where the book of Haggai and where the book of Zechariah come in that 15-year work stoppage there. Today we're going to be looking, as you know, into the book of Haggai. And who was he anyhow? Because we don't see much about him anywhere else. Well, he is known as a post-exilic prophet. What does that mean? After the captivity, after the exile, God used him, as we're going to see when we get back there, what's going on. He was sent to give the people a wake-up call. He said this phrase, you might remember it, consider your ways. So he brought the message of God to them. They stopped. God didn't tell them to stop. They stopped on their own because there was a little trouble that started, and they were busy about themselves, as you will see as we go on. What God is going to tell us in Haggai, in chapter 1, which we're going to be in, was that this remnant that came back must reorder their priorities and complete the temple. That's what God wants them to do. But yeah, but what about the Persians? What about them up there and when they come down? Don't worry about them. When God says do something, we've got to do it. Because he has us covered, no doubt about it. So you got to get this temple built before you can expect any kind of blessings to come upon them. But Israel took advantage of that time that they weren't doing anything. That was the opposition of the heathen that was around them. They quit work. God looked at it and says, you're giving me excuses. I don't want excuses. I want obedience. So what happened? They became involved in their own affairs. They got involved in building their own houses and things like that. So instead of doing the Lord's work, they're doing their work. And the Lord said, no, not that way. They were exhibiting selfish ambitions to just take care of themselves. And we're no longer being blessed by the Lord. And I don't even know if they realized that or if they just went on doing that. I didn't see that. So Haggai came to encourage all these people to get back to work, and the Lord will continue to bless them because of their obedience to him. So let's ask ourselves two questions here. What message does the book of Haggai have for us? After all, it's 2,500 years ago. Things have changed a little bit. And the second one is God giving me, you, a wake-up call this morning because of something going on in our lives. You could turn back to Haggai if you want, because that's where we're going to be for the majority of the rest of the time together. The Apostle Paul, as you read through his epistles, the Apostle Paul tells us that the events that are all recorded here in the Bible, and to them it was for the Old Testament there, are to be regarded as instruction to prevent us from making the same mistakes that they made. Not to show we're better than they, but to learn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to them and says, But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he's, starting at verse 1, he's talking about those when they were in the desert and they were in the wilderness walking around for those 40 years. And he said this, now these things became examples to us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. So it was for learning, and that's why we have the Word of God here, so that it can help us, so that we don't have to go through what they went through. Then the Apostle James compares the Word of God to a mirror, looking in a mirror where we see a picture of ourselves. You look in a regular mirror, you see the outside. You look in God's mirror, the Word, you see the inside. James says this, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Word of Almighty God, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So it's not about comparing them to us. It's all about learning from their experiences in their day and time. So now we're going to start back in Haggai so we can go ahead and see what we need to learn from him. We're going to look at chapter 1, starting at verse 2, all the way up to verse 11. Because we want to know, what do we need? Why do we need God's wake-up call? And when do we need God's wake-up call? When is when we have developed misplaced priorities? That's what he calls them. Remember in Matthew, when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he said, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Looking at Judah, they had seemed to forgot the blessings that the Lord had given them for their obedience. And they're wondering what's going on. How come the Lord is not blessing us? Because the Lord's blessings to the nation of Israel was dependent upon obedience. Bottom line, no temple, no blessing. Waiting 15 years? That's an awful long time. In Proverbs 16:20, the book of Proverbs says this, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So these are things that we see the Lord sees and deals accordingly. Look at verse 2 of the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, notice that, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. See, when the Lord saw this in their heart, he knew, as they wrote here, it's being recorded for us, these were just excuses. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, does, that's for sure. I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The reference that I made here to what they wrote here, to Judah, the Lord called them this people, rather than my people. He's a little upset. What we see here and what's being implied here is a divine rebuke, or, as we're calling it today, a wake-up call. Why? Because they didn't act like God's people were to act. They were discouraged, no doubt, about the opposition that they were being faced with the people around them, telling them to stop, but this and that and the other thing. But we got to look and see what are our priorities. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" What are their priorities? In fact, what are our priorities when it comes down to it? We are told to examine ourselves, see where we're at in the faith. Take note what we're doing. Are we glorifying God, or are we just going ahead and doing our own thing? Here we saw that Haggai rebuked the people for their selfish indulgence and negligence. It was all about themselves. They had paneled houses. What does that mean? Well, they had all the wood that they were given to buy and purchase and have stacked and ready to build a temple. They were peeling off the pile. And they were putting them in their own houses. And they neglected to rebuild the house of God, which is that temple that God wanted them to build. They wanted the money and the supplies for themselves and not for the temple. This is what God saw. I'm amazed that lightning didn't come from heaven and destroy them. But there's a lesson in here. God is a God of mercy, and he's long-suffering. And so he wants to help his people. His people we could categorize as having misplaced priorities. When they came and they started off good, remember? They started and they set up the altar, foundations were laid and stuff like that. And then this happened and they just fell by the wayside. Look at verse 5. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Thus saith God to you and me, consider your ways. Are we walking with him or walking away from him? Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So we're seeing the results of misplaced priorities. There's one, barrenness, where there's no fruit and there's no joy. That seems like something we might be able to understand in our own life. Are you barren before the Lord? No joy before the Lord? It could be there's something wrong. There's a misplaced priority in our lives, and this is calling attention to it. So yeah, there is a wake-up call for us if that's the case. So the Lord exhorted his people here to reflect upon their conduct in view of their present poverty. They have nothing. Just barely had things, but they were running up and getting the supplies for their own good. This, of course, illustrates a truth that Jesus was teaching about on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what he says. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need will be given unto you." That's what Jesus, that's a principle. We're seeing that in the Old Testament between God and his people Israel. So he's giving them a wake-up call. He's telling them to consider carefully the consequences of your lack of concern for the glory of God. Their reluctance to finish the temple that God wants them to do lay ultimately in their indifference to the Lord and his work. Their hearts were turned away. The Lord was no longer a priority in their life. He was there, but at a distance, because that's what they did. They wanted the things of this world rather than the things of God. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus again, talking to the Pharisees, says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" What they needed to do was take heed to what Solomon wrote in his book of Ecclesiastes. And then he wrote in there and said, listen, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is meaningless when it's done without God in it. He said this in chapter 1. Solomon speaking said, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind." Look at verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." He's telling them to repent, because the only way back to blessings and joy is through repentance. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we find the seven churches with what we call the seven churches of Revelation. And in that first church, the church at Ephesus, he looked at them and he says, look, I like things, and then I don't like things that's going on here. He says, I like the way you are doing different things, but you're doing that without a heart. You're just going through the motions. You hate the false teachers and the false prophets that come your way. That's good. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Here's the problem, that you have left your first love. What do you do about that? Well, the next verse tells us in verse 5. "Remember, therefore, for where you have fallen, repent, change your direction, change your attitude, and do the first works. Get back to doing what you did in serving me. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." In other words, they're going to lose their testimony in the world unless you repent. So he put the finger on their problem, just like he's putting the finger on Haggai's problem, or the people's problem that Haggai is ministering to. Look at verse 9. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." This is why you don't prosper. He already had said, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So what do you do? Well, God already told them what to do. There's another example we could look at in the scriptures. And this perhaps was a little bigger circumstance. When we go back to the time of Moses, when they were having a change of guard, when Joshua was going to take over at the end of Deuteronomy in the beginning of this book, he was going to take the place of Moses. Pretty big shoes to take the place of. But the Lord had to encourage him. He says, be strong and of great courage. How do you do that? How do you do that? How am I going to do with that 3 million people, and are they going to listen to me and stuff? Easy, boy. I'm going to be with you. He said in chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is some type of encouragement given to a young guy, Joshua, who's going to take a monster job, responsibility over him. So what's going on here? Simply one, to get their attention, God had to speak their language. And he says this, I'll know when you changed, but you'll know it also. How? Your obedience will show that the Lord is in the rightful first place of their lives. Once you get that right, everything else will fall into place. Second thing we want to look is our proper response to God's wake-up call. What should it be? Well, look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Quite a change of attitude and mind. When we look at this, their attitude was changed, and it's demonstrated in actually two ways here. One, it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord. What the Lord said, now they're ready to do. And they acknowledged Haggai as God's messenger to them. This caused an effective change, the obeying of the Lord's voice there, in their attitudes and actions. And the same will happen to us if we're in a predicament like that. The change of mind, the repentance, that resulted in a change of direction. The first thing, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. The second thing is they feared the Lord, got back to where they needed to be. There was a new reverence for him. They start taking God seriously, what he was saying. The word reverence or feared means a deep respect for God's holiness and power. So we gather from this, no matter what problems you and I may have, God is there for us. And he brought it, and he's going to take us through it, and we're going to learn from it. That's what he wants. A few weeks ago, Pastor Frank brought a message on the preeminence of Christ. Here, the Lord is telling them that they need to bring him into their lives as first in the first place. And the first thing they need to do is realize God's presence with them. He never left them. He never forsaked them. He may not have talked to them, but he was still there until he was ready to. And the same with us. He tells us the same thing. Though he'll never leave us, nor will he forsake us. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, this is where we run into the phrase preeminence. The Apostle Paul writes to that church at Colossae, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's first place. So they feared the Lord. What do we know about fear of the Lord? Do we need that? Absolutely. It's not being scared. It's being held in high esteem and reverence. The Word of God tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We need to recognize God's power, that he's a super being over everything. He can help us no matter what it is. There's a lot more to go with this, but I'm going to have to stop here because I'll get caught in between, and I don't want to do that. I want you to get the full impact of the message. But praise the Lord. They had enough sense to listen to the messenger of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for what you showed us today. I pray, Lord, that we will consider our ways. Maybe there's something askew, I don't know. That's personal with each and every one of us. But we know what we need to do. We know you know. And we know that you want us to get it right. And so, Lord, we look to you. Put your finger on it if we can't figure it out. And if we do figure it out, help us so that we could repent, turn away from that, and get back to doing what we're called to do. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll motivate us, Lord, to do the things you have instructed us to do. One thing for the gospel, to get that out. And another thing is to live the life, the new life of Christ that's in us. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll be glorified, you'll be lifted up in our lives, with our lips, with our lives, so that people will know that we're yours. And help us, Lord, so that we won't fear what anybody can do to us, because they have to come through you before they get to us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Before we partake of this, Paul says and reminds us, we better make sure there's nothing going on in us, any kind of sin going on in us. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves, maybe have the Lord examine ourselves. And if there is something, that we'll confess it and forsake it and let the Lord cleanse us from that. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul writes, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Brother Mike, will you offer thanks for the bread?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for who you are, for what you have done for us, Lord, and constantly do. Lord, as we do this in remembrance of you, Lord, we should be remembering you every day, Lord. Our thoughts should be on you. But Lord, especially now, as we partake in this, Lord, to realize all that you did do, Lord. You hung on that cross for us, Lord. It should have been us. You took all our shame, our guilt, all our nothingness, Lord. We thank you that you had compassion left for us, Lord. You had love for us. And Lord, this love we can't totally comprehend, Lord, but we just thank you and we praise you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for our pastors, Lord. But as we remember this, Lord, thank you for your word. And now we can look at your word and find out to learn what not to do, Lord. And it's only because you love us, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you that we can't comprehend this love, and you hung there, Lord, and you said it was finished, and we do thank you for it, Lord. And it's in Jesus' precious name, and for your sake we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You want to take it? Thank you. Just take the bread out and hold on to it till we all can take it together.